For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It was a beautiful spring day in 1978, Syracuse, New York, where we lived. I went out to pray, take half a day or so to pray, because I had just recently agreed to lead a group of 25 people to establish an Orthodox Presbyterian church in Columbia, Maryland, a new planned city. I went out to a park that I always enjoyed. It was on the crest of a cliff that had once been a falls that was more majestic and mighty than Niagara Falls. Now it was all dried up, but it was a pretty park. I went out and I began to think, Lord, what would be the purpose that I can focus on from your word as I lead these people? I was so caught up, I remember, in thinking that and pondering what it would be, that I almost stepped on a snake, and I kept on going, and I just kept thinking, what would that be? And for some reason, Ephesians chapter 1, the verses we just read, verse 17 to 23 particularly, popped into my mind. And I had not been studying Ephesians recently. This was long before I had given any serious attention to the book of Ephesians. But I began to think of those verses as appropriate because there were three things that Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus. He prayed that they would know him, that they would know their hope, and they would know his power. As I thought of those three things, I thought that seemed very appropriate for what we would do as a church, that we would want to know him, know our hope, and know his power. So I want to look at those petitions that Paul prayed, not only for the church at Ephesus, but for the church in Kent and Covington and the surrounding area, Emmanuel Church in 2019. So look at the first thing, to know him. First petition. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Who is the him? Well, he says it's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, God as he is revealed in Jesus Christ. And how do you receive that? How do you know him better? He says, by the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I believe revelation refers to scripture. It's the spirit who gives us the scripture that reveals God as he's revealed in Christ. But it's also in wisdom. And wisdom in scripture, I believe, is saying that as you and I look at the scripture and we seek to apply it, we seek to internalize it, that gives us wisdom. So it's the spirit who gives us both the scripture and gives us the mind to obey and to internalize what that word says. Then you see, he says there, in knowledge of him. Now, in the Greek, the word gnosko is the word to know. And that's not quite this word. This word is full knowledge, epignosko. It's a prefix which means full, intimate. And it's a word that I think, causes this meaning to be not just that you have knowledge of him, but that you will know him better. You will know him more intimately, more fully. That's what he's talking. That's what his prayer is about. Now, since we have come here, we have gotten to know the Taberne's house a little bit. We've gotten to know the Brown's house a little bit. We know where the dining room is. We know where the bathroom is. We know a few things. We know with the Browns where Theo the donkey lives, you know. So we've known a few things about your places where you live. But contrast that with how we know our house when we go back to Cape Cod in May. That house we've lived in for 9 years. I have reconstructed things in that house. We could walk around that house in the pitch dark or blindfolded. We know that house intimately. It's our home, and we know every particle of it so that it's quite familiar to us. Now, what Paul's saying here is, you may know God, but my prayer for you is that you will know him more intimately, that you will be familiar with him. You will understand something of his character, epigenosko. That kind of knowledge, I would suggest, takes a desperate hunger, because God's not easy to know. God is confusing sometimes. He doesn't make sense to us, and we find it much easier to distract ourselves and just give up than to press on to know, how does this make sense? We have two particular problems that you see there in your bulletin outline for you to fill in. The first problem is, we think we know God enough. I mean, you just think about it. We know that he is holy. We know that he's just, that he is merciful. He forgives us our sins. We love him enough to pray to him and hope that he'll answer our prayers. But we sort of go around and around those same basic themes, and we think, what more is there to know? And I think the second problem is even worse. It's that we don't really think that he's all that interesting. Now, that sounds sort of blasphemous, but isn't that really true? You think, boy, what is there to know about God that I don't know? Because I'm sure if I explored his character, I would just be fascinated with who he is. And, you know, I think, I don't know, I'd sort of rather explore something on TV or explore some problem or knowledge in science or all kinds of things that catch our attention. And I've caught myself at times in the past thinking, is God really all that interesting? So we don't pursue that. We think, I don't particularly desire to be a theologian. We pay Al for that. We just hope that he'll give us some insights on Sunday, that we will know a little bit more about him so that we'll be a little bit fuller in faith and our prayer lives might get a little better. There was a young man in France in the 1500s who heard the gospel and was transformed by that gospel. He found Christ, and when he found Christ, he wanted desperately to know God. In fact, he wrote, one of the first things that he wrote was, my greatest passion in life is to know God. And so he began to study and write, and he wrote some things, and they were helpful, and he wrote some more things, and that was the beginning of John Calvin's pilgrimage and writing the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was his desire to know God, to explore God in all his fullness. Let me ask you, how much do you know God? How much do you know of his character beyond the basics? Or do you think that the basics are sufficient, you just keep going around and around and around in those same things? How much do you want to explore things about God that right now are foreign territory to you? I'm praying for you that you will want to know him better. That's what Paul prayed. That's what I pray for you. He prayed that for the church of Ephesus. I pray that for Emmanuel Church. It means that you will have to revise some priorities, to spend time in the Word, to meditate on him, because you think it's worth it. If I do this, I'll be rewarded with understanding some things about God that right now don't make any sense to me. You will get to where nothing could make you happier than knowing something about God that to this point has been totally lost to you. I think of a missionary, Edward Payton. He endured many hardships in his life, and when he came to his deathbed, he wrote these words from his deathbed. Quote, "Christians might avoid much trouble and inconveniences if they would only believe what they profess, that God is able to make them happy without anything else. They imagine if such a dear friend were to die or if such blessings were to be removed, they'd be miserable, whereas God can make them 1,000 times happier without them. To mention in my own case, God has been depriving me of one blessing after another, but as each one was removed, he has come in to fill its place. And now, when I am a cripple, not able to move, near death, I am happier than ever I was in my life before or ever expected to be. And if I had believed this 20 years ago, I might have been spared much anxiety. To know God is to delight in him and to know a happiness we can't know otherwise." Do you believe that? I mean, you have to believe that to be motivated to spend the time and the effort to get to know God better. Ephesians 3, Paul will pray that you will know the love of Christ and to see something of its length and breadth and height and depth. You will begin to understand what took him to the cross, why he would be suffocating himself by not being able to raise his legs up because his hands were hanging from the nails that produced suffocation. And you'll think, why did he endure that? Because he loved me, and he would not give me up. What moved the heart of Christ to go to the cross for you and for me? The length, the breadth, the height, and the depth of Christ, of his love. We want to know that. You want to know that, and I want to know that better. It's what you discover by spending that time thinking about him, meditating on him. That's why, I remember one morning my wife Kathy saying to me, "You know, you are the best thing that ever happened to me." I mean, you talk about a sentence that rivets in your mind. My heart flipped and swelled, and I thought, why would she love me the way she does? And I longed to know her better, to know the kind of love that she had. Now imagine God, infinite creator of the universe, saying to you, "You know, before eternity, I loved you and I chose you to be my precious son and daughter." Why would he say that? Why would this one who had no reason to endure our presence, to simply wipe us out because of our sin and our self-waywardness of not going his way or loving him or thanking him in return, why would he do that? It takes exploring him, and that's why you begin to think, I want to know him. And over the years, I've wanted to know Kathy more, and it's been rewarding to do that. And I love her more much now, much much more than I did 20 years ago. The more you know God, the more you will love him, the more you'll devote yourself to him. And that's why, in my own case, seven of the most precious days of the year for me are my 7 days of prayer, where I go out simply to say, Lord, I want today to know you better. I want to know your word. I want to be able to intercede some. But the main thing is I want to know you. I want to hear a word from you that is precious to me. And so you'll find out on the back table there, there are some green sheets, and they are for a guide for how to spend a prolonged period of time in prayer. I produced that simply out of my own experience, and if it's worthwhile to you, then I want to give you something practical that will help you to get started on this, to know God better. You will never regret the time that seems like a waste because you're not accomplishing the chores and all the list of the things you need to do. You are simply wasting yourself on God, and you will never regret that. I pray that you will know God better, that you will have the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you will know him better. Plus, Paul's first prayer for the Ephesian church, and it's his first prayer for Emmanuel Church. You and I need people to pray for us. I have four friends that are back in Cape Cod, and they're praying for me and for Kathy right now. They're praying for us during this time that we will know God better and serve you better, and help us to serve Emmanuel Church and the needs that you have. That's the first prayer that he prays. Second, it is that you will know your hope. You will know your hope, that you will, verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What is that prayer? You notice he's praying that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, opened. Now, what's that refer to? The eyes of your heart are your spiritual eyes. They're the eyes that enable you to see the heavenlies, that enable you to see beyond the material things of this world. And Paul's praying, I pray that your spiritual sight will be sharpened. Why? So that you will know the hope to which he's called you. He says that these are the riches of his glorious inheritance. Remember back in verse 11, it said, he has given to us an inheritance at the end of time. Well, this is where he's developing that. I pray that your eyes will see it. You'll see these riches. You notice, if you have an ESV, that it says, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That little Greek word, "en," could be translated either in or for. So which is the proper translation? I believe both. I believe that both of these things are required. The "for" is referring to the new heavens and the new earth. I pray that your eyes will be open to see the riches of the new heavens and the new earth, where there's no malice, no tears, no disease, no conflict. There's simply peace and glory, tranquility, delight. I pray that you will see that inheritance that you have. But you and I are of such that if we were put into the new heavens and the new earth right now, we wouldn't appreciate it. We would just start exploring the streets of gold and all this and that. But this inheritance has to be not only for the saints, it has to be in the saints. He needs to transform us, our hearts, our desires, so that we are able to see that inheritance in Christ at the epitome of it and devote ourselves to him and delight in him. And so this is the desire that he has for us. Sometimes when I answer my cell phone, it'll occur to me, I've been talking to people back in Cape Cod, so here, 3,000 miles, and this one guy that looks after our house has this 25-year-old flip phone. The thing, looks like it's falling apart, but He dials me, and I hear him crystal clear, and I think, that signal's traveling 3,000 miles. And there are millions of other signals going on. And every time you turn on the TV or the radio, all these signals that are going on wirelessly. You know, I think, why am I not suffocating in all these electronic signals? I'm surrounded by them. I'm immersed in them. Why is it? Because I don't have the receiver. I only have one receiver for my cell phone, for my TV, for radio. Without the receiver, you are totally oblivious to all the messages that are surrounding you. God is saying, I have all these things that will display the hope of what it will be like for you to be with me in my new heavens and new earth, but you don't have a receiver. And Paul's praying, I pray that the eyes of your heart, your spiritual receivers, will be open to be able to hear what God is trying to get through to you of the culmination of the gospel, of his character displayed to you to give you the joy that he intends. Then the third prayer, petition, is that you will know his power. Third blank. In fact, I don't even think it's a blank on yours. To know his power, verses 19 to 23. What's interesting to me in that is he has one verse that you would know him, one verse that you would know your hope, the riches of his inheritance. But when he gets to his power, five verses on that, five verses that you will know the hope of his power. How is that displayed? It's told to us in verse 20. So you look at verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. How is that displayed? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's the same heavenlies we saw earlier in that gigantic sentence in chapter 1. So that through the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, that's how his power is displayed, creation and other things. But right here he's saying, I want you to know that power that was displayed in the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, brought to the right hand of God. Now, how much power does it take to raise someone from the dead? Harry Houdini was the great escape artist earlier in the 19th and the 20th century. And he promised that when I die, you will see my greatest feat ever. I will come back from the dead. Well, Harry Houdini's still in the grave. He wasn't able to pull it off. But Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that took a power that you and I cannot fathom. Paul's saying, I pray that you will know that power which is at work in you. That same resurrection power that took him not only out of the grave, but in Acts 1, ascended to heaven. The disciples saw him disappear up into the heavenlies. And you know, we don't think a whole lot of the ascension. He rose from the dead. We'll celebrate that in a couple weeks in particular focus. But his ascension, what does that mean? He's in heaven. But Paul says here, no, that was earth transforming. Because when he ascended into heaven, he says four things he was placed over. He was put into the heavenly realms far above all rule and authority, all power and dominion, every name that can be named, both in this age and the age to come, and then all things, so that he would be the head of all things for the church. This is a power that not only do we look at and see that sounds like ultimate power, but it is a power which produces in us, he says in verse 22 and 23, that we become the fullness of his body, picks up on that again in chapter 3, in verse 19, and where he says that you and I become the fullness of him in his body, so that, chapter 3, verse 20, so to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, same idea, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and forever. Amen. He wants you to know something of that power. Believe that? How do you need to know that power? He's praying that you will make progress, that this year you will know more of that power than you did last year. This year you will know more of him. You will know more of your hope. You will know more of your power. See, the question isn't really, are you a theologian, or how much knowledge do you have of the Bible and all the rest of these things? The real question is simply this. Do you know Jesus Christ more now than you did in March 2018? Do you know him more now than you did a year ago? That's really the question. And only you can answer that. When you think of that, you think, no, I think that's been pretty stagnant. Or, no, I can think of some ways that I know things of God that I didn't know and didn't appreciate back then. They're often hard things. They're often trials and difficulties. But I've known more about him now than I did then. I know more of that hope. That hope's more precious to me. For many Christians, that comes when a loved one dies and goes on to glory. And you say, I have a deeper hope in his inheritance now than I did before that. Or to know his power. I know I need his power. You know, the Ephesians received these words. And Ephesus was one of the five, it was the fifth greatest city in the Roman Empire. Ephesus was the center of occultic activity. Diana of the Ephesians, her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was four times larger than the Acropolis in Athens. It had 100 pillars, each 60 feet tall. There's nothing left of it now. It's just a base. You know, a few years ago, Kathy and I visited Ephesus. We went there with some friends, a couple friends. And I have a picture of me standing in the main street of Ephesus. It brings shivers to me when I think of it. I was standing in the street where Paul walked. We went into houses of people who lived there. And we thought as we were in those houses, I wonder if a Christian lived in this house. A Christian who received these words, know him, know your hope, know his power, and was struggling to know him at that place, in that time. Some of the Christians in Ephesus, again, the center of occultic activity in that part of the world, came to know Christ. And when they came to know Jesus Christ, they were convicted of their occultic practices and all their magic books. One day they brought them, Acts 19 tells us, they brought them into the square and they lit a bonfire of all their occultic books. How many occultic books did they have? Well, we don't know. But what we do know, Luke says, is that the bonfire of those books was worth more than $5.5 million. That's a lot of books. That's a lot of investment. That's saying, I have risked that all these powers that ruled my life and kept me enslaved, that Jesus is above all those powers. He rules them. He cannot be dominated by them. I am safe in Jesus. And that was quite a risk for them. What about you? Is there anything that you're doing that you're saying, Lord Jesus, I have a friend who says, in my life, I want to attempt something so great for God that it's doomed to failure if he's not in it. Is there any risk, anything that you're doing that you're saying, I need to know your power now, or I am lost. I am lost without you, Jesus. So that he can display that power to you and through you. I want to know you. I want to know my hope in you. I want to know your power. Kathy was once watching a movie. It was a movie on Superman. And Superman was over Gotham, and the people showed the people of Gotham, and they're all fighting and struggling down there to get dominance over one another, and there's all this ugly, bloody activities going on in the streets. And the camera shifts, and you see that above the city, there's Superman. And Superman is engaged in conflict with Lex Luthor Darkseid. I don't know which one it was, but he's fighting this other evil force, and you see the two of them struggling, and then becomes clear that their struggle is determining the outcome of the struggle on earth in Gotham. Jesus has engaged the powers of darkness. Colossians 2 says, he defeated them at the cross, made an open spectacle of them. They can never thwart his purposes. They can never assault his kingdom with any kind of victory. And he's done that for the church, for you and for me, because we need his power. How do you need his power in your life now? And you think of it. Where are you dependent on Jesus to come through for you? Or you're lost. You're without hope. Jesus says, I want you to be in a position of powerlessness so that, as he said in 2 Corinthians 12, so that in your powerlessness you will know my power for you. How will you know that? We're going to talk about that more tonight. I'm going to give you some examples of how through the years in our church we saw the power of Christ when we were hopeless, when we didn't see anything. And I'm sure you can see things in Emmanuel Church where God rescued you, and he's in the process of rescuing you now after a difficult year. You want to go on and you want to see his power. You want to see that displayed here in Kent and Covington and the Seattle area. But let me give you one example that has meant a lot to me. I was thinking of giving you three or four this morning, but nope, just one. I only got time for one. One example that meant a lot to me. Some years ago when I was a pastor down in Columbia, a couple came to visit, and they only came to visit because they had three kids, and they decided that kids needed to have some exposure to Sunday school and something spiritual, so they would try a church. He was Mormon. She was nothing. No church background, and his only background was Mormonism. So they came pretty unaware, pretty clueless about the gospel. And they came and were visiting for a few weeks, and then something came up about the uniqueness of Christ. And they said, oh, wait a minute here. Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God? And I said, actually, yes, we do. And she said, I think we need to find another church. And so she was about to leave, and they would take off. That was the end of their experience with us. And I said, well, wait, could I explain that a little bit? So I sat down with them, and I said, what that meant to us and why that was true, that Jesus was the only way. And she's sort of like, all right, well, we'll try a couple more weeks. And they came back for a couple more weeks, and they got intrigued. So they came to our Discovering CPC class, which was just, you know, an inquirer's kind of class. They came to that, and I asked a question, which I would often do in that class. I said, why did you come back the second week? I don't care why you came the first week. I don't care why you're still coming. Why'd you come back the second week? In other words, what was your first impression? And this one woman said, well, actually, I came back because of this or that. I don't recall what it was that intrigued me. But she said, since I've been coming, I'm hearing you guys telling me that I'm a sinner. And I don't especially appreciate that, because I don't think that I should be called a sinner. And this woman, Debbie, practically jumped out of her seat. And she said, oh, no, I used to think that. Before I came here, I used to think I'm not a sinner. She said, I don't think that anymore. I know I'm a sinner. I'm a control freak. And she goes on and on about confessing her sin. And this woman's looking shocked, like, what happened to you? But that was nothing compared to how her husband looked. I thought he was going to fall off of his chair. And yet, within a month, they were both coming to say, how do I find this Jesus? They both gave their lives to Jesus Christ in a very radical way. She began to witness to everything that moved. She witnessed to her sisters. She witnessed to her family. She witnessed to her neighbors. She used to love Halloween because that's when she could go around the whole neighborhood and talk to people about Jesus. These people came to love Christ in a way that just was a great example to me. In fact, I had a discipleship class with them for several months, and we could never get to the material I had written on discipleship because he kept asking questions about God. What does this mean? What does this mean in the scripture? She kept talking about the people that she was witnessing to, and what do I do with this, and what do I do with that? That's the power of God in a life that nothing else can explain except the Holy Spirit working in them. We're going to talk about more of that tonight, but right now I'm simply challenging you to think about how much you know God, how much you want to know God, how much you want to know about your hope, and how much you want to know about his power. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and I realized, Lord, in preparing this message how superficial is my knowledge of you, and I'm sure I don't see the half of it. But Lord, I know that when I take a day of prayer, I come to realize a little bit more of how worthy you are to know. Lord, I pray for these people, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Lord, I pray for these people sitting here, that they would have that hunger to know you better, that they would have their eyes open to be receivers, to get the signals that you send about the glorious inheritance that you have prepared for them, and that they would know your power, the power that is above every rule and authority, the power that is so desperately needed in the world of spiritual conflict that we live in. Lord, do these things because we're a helpless people. We're dumb, silly sheep, but we want to know you. Fill our hearts. Fill us with a desperate desire to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen.